Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading this morning is from the New Testament and from John's Gospel and chapter 16. John's Gospel and chapter 16. These we're breaking into are the words that the Lord spoke to his disciples as he had gathered with them just prior to going to the arrest, trial, crucifixion. Let us read and hear then God's word from John's Gospel and chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes when whosoever killeth you will think that he does God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and you shall not see me? And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in the reading of his own holy and inspired word. And again we come to sing our praise from this time from the portion of Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we're singing from verse 8. And the sentiments given to us here are the consequence of the resurrection of the Lord. Before me still the Lord I set. Sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. God there identifying with his people. And then we have the consequence in verse 9. Because of this, my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. 16, these last four stanzas from verse 8. Before me still the Lord I set. I want to go back to the portion we read a moment ago from John's Gospel in chapter 16 and to verse 20. The background has been the debate amongst the disciples as to the meaning of what the Lord has just said to them. And the Lord says, Verily, verily, in verse 20, I say to you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he goes on to speak about the illustration of childbirth and the sorrow that is felt then, but the joy when the child is born. And I want us this morning to focus upon that simple word and experience of joy. People today, we've been thinking of this over the last several weeks now, people are so quick to distort and to dismiss the gospel message. And they twist it around seeking to justify their position. They'll distort the gospel message, they'll distort its presentation, they'll distort its effect and what it requires of us. They tell us that we're focusing on things in the past, and then when we try to counter it, they'll tell us we are focusing things on the future. But we tell people that the past is indeed the preparation for the future. People were calling on the stones to fall on them and to hide them at the wrath of the Lamb. And the only protection that can be given in that kind of situation is to know the Lamb as our Saviour and our Lord. People will then turn, yes, but what about in between the past and the future? And again, we are told, oh, you seem to be detached. You don't root your gospel in the things of society and the things of today. Your message seems to be so indifferent to the things of the world round about us. And again, we come back and we simply say that the Christian is a stranger and a pilgrim. We're traveling, and we're traveling to be with the Lord in glory into the city that he has prepared and provided for his people. And along that road, we are not alone. God is with his people. He looks after them. He provides. He protects them. He claims them for himself. These are my people, and I will be their God. What a tremendous comfort that is as you look out on society today with all its problems and difficulties. People will try to say that we're not equal to these demands. Oh, yes, we are. When we know the reality of that simple claim that God makes, that these are my people and I am their God. And then just last week we were thinking of the other way in which people will try to rubbish us and put us down. You've got the wrong theme, friend, in your preaching. Minister, you've not got the right message. You keep on talking about and mentioning the wrath of God, but surely the love of God is the message that you've got to be getting across. And people quote that most popular of texts, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And we saw that indeed last week, it wasn't the bigness of the world that is mentioned there. It's the kind of world it is. It's a world that is hostile. It's a world that is steeped in sin. It's a world that is opposing Jesus Christ and God's Son. That's the kind of society that God gave his Son to. And the depth of that love is shown in that it was his only begotten Son that came. Nobody else was more precious. But yet he gave his Son. And what does giving mean? What did it mean when God says he gave his Son? And we again looked at another one, that God commends his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So the giving of his Son means that he died. And we're drawn then into the kind of death he died on the cross, and the shame and the suffering that accompanied it. We remember the familiar themes of the Easter story of the Lord in the garden and the cup that was placed in his hands, full of the wrath of God. And there we have that word coming in. That word that explains why that love was demonstrated and needed, because of that wrath of God. The wrath of God against the sins of his people. And we follow the Lord to the cross, and we see there what happened, and we listen to what he says. He endured. And again we look at the death of the Lord on the cross. Why did he die the awful death that he did? Why were there all these signs and words and portents round about his death? Why did these things happen? Again, the only explanation given to us is that there the wrath, there it is again, the wrath of God was displayed, experienced, and taken by Jesus Christ. So you cannot put the love of God in its fullest, deepest colors without also mentioning the wrath of God. Now we come to Easter. And for many, Easter time is a time of rejoicing. So once again, we have this challenge put before us, trying to turn away from the challenges of the gospel. Where is your joy of your Christian message? People round about us say they're going to rejoice on the beginning of spring and the time of life and such like. Well, very well, where is the joy of the Christian? People will look at the Christian message and they'll only see one side of it. The side that comes down to our own hearts, first of all. The guilt. The sadness. People will see a life that is deprived of joy as they know it, and as they chase after it. And when they fill their minds with these thoughts, people discount the joy and the peace that comes from trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. of living for him and serving him. There is that sorrow to begin with, but it's not lasting, because it gives place to a true and deep joy which the Lord has brought to as many as trust in him. And so I want to follow the disciples along the words that the Lord here gives to them and to us. Yes, there will be sorrow. Let's not discount that. Let's not try to remove it or dismiss it. There is a place for it. There is, as we've always heard and often said it, there is the bad news. We've got to hear it, apply it to ourselves before we can appreciate the good news. It has its place. It might be at the bottom on which the good news is built, but it's not the center of the gospel. The gospel message is indeed this good news of joy and forgiveness and peace in Jesus Christ. But we've got to look at the experiences that come along the path of such a person. Very well then. In verse 20. The Lord is here wanting to focus on something important. That's always the device he uses and the intent that he has when he says, verily, verily. We can put it truly, truly. The Lord is saying, stop for a moment. Listen to what I've got to say. Because what I've got to say is important to you. It's important to understand your experience. It's important for you to understand what you're going through and to make sense of what's happening with you. You are, he tells them, going to have a deep and an intense sorrow and lamentation. That's what he says. That's what you're going to have. And you can almost imagine the opponent sitting at your right hand and saying to you, there you are, I told you. I told you, you've got no joy. All you're mentioning there is sorrow and sadness. I rest my case. But the Lord doesn't stop there. That's not the end of what he's saying. He says, yes, I want to say this to you. You're going to be suffering like that. But sorrow will become joy. He doesn't say that sorrow will replace joy. What he says is, sorrow will be turned into joy. And what he's simply saying is this very thing. This cross, the cross that is now looming large in his life and dominating his thinking and his teaching to these disciples, this cross, which is going to be sorrow for him, but also sorrow for them, and they're going to be scattered, they're going to be broken, they're going to be disappointed. They won't make sense of it. All of these things are going to come to these disciples. And they're going to be sorrowful because of the cross. But that very cross that was the cause of that sorrow will also be the source of their joy. Because the Lord will rise victorious over death. And what happened upon that cross, dealing with their sin and taking that wrath that was theirs, that cross, dealing with these things, will then become their boast and their joy, because they will not have to face these things themselves. This cross, the cause of their sorrow, will later become the source of their joy. So let's just simply remind ourselves of the very familiar things concerning Easter, the events of it. First of all, he died. He died. The gospel gives us the facts. And when you come into the letters that are there for us in the epistles, there we're explained to, the explanation is given to us, why he died. He died there acting as our substitute, acting as our sacrifice. We're told the facts in the gospel, and we move on in our Bibles to the letters that Paul wrote to the different churches underneath God's inspiration, and we're told there why it happened. He's there dealing with the faults, with the sins of his people through the sacrifice of himself. We can all quote it. It's a passage that's familiar to us from Scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is a basic principle of God's dealing with people. That's the whole rationale behind sacrifice. And if we are to be at peace with God, then we need that to be applied to us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But we cannot do that. We cannot provide that sacrifice ourselves. Only Christ himself could. Because we're told again, the words keep on deliberately enthralling through your memory. Taking out the familiar words. Remember what was said about Jesus. He is the lamb that God has provided. He is the lamb, a sacrifice, to give his life for his people. The cross is there, and we've looked at it and thought about it last week. The cross indeed is the demonstration of the love of God. It's that. But it is so, so much more. From 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, there was a great darkness came upon that place. There was hidden from the eye of man the great transaction that was taking place between God the Father and God the Son. There the sins of his people were laid upon Jesus Christ, and he gave his life, that sacrifice, shedding his blood, that sin might be forgiven. You know, there are many things in our Bibles that when we just simply stop and linger upon them for a while, they leave us breathless. Can you imagine what this is? The cry that we hear at the end of these hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is the Lord suffering in the place of his people. And a holy God will not look upon his Son, begotten, only begotten Son that he is. But God's face is turned away. And Jesus knows what it is to have that break in fellowship between the Father and the Son. And all because of the sins of his people. They were laid on him. He experienced the full fury and the full anger and the full wrath of God for them. There's nothing glamorous about the cross. There's the cry of suffering. There's the stench of death. There's a darkness in that place. It must never, ever, ever be glorified. No, glamorized. It's a place of suffering and a place of pain. It's not the impulse of a moment in the purposes of God. It's not the outcome of unexpected chain of events. It's not the unforeseen ambushing and taking over what God's intentions might be. No. We are told in our Bibles that Jesus Christ died on that cross according to the Scriptures. If you go all the way back into the Old Testament, you'll find that this is exactly what was going to happen, and it was spoken about for so long before. He came into this world to die. And the kind of death he died is given to us there on Calvary, and the explanation of it in our Bibles. Next Sunday here in the church, we'll have our communion service. And we will read in that service these words, the Lord himself saying them. He took the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. That word, that phrase, this is my body given for you. He there is telling us that he stood in the place of his people. He took everything that was due as a consequence of their sin, so that his people might face or fear nothing. He died. That's the simple emphasis of the Friday of Easter. But what else does Easter tell us? Easter tells us not only that he died, but we're told that he was buried. Again, it might be relatively superfluous to say it, might even be unnecessary to say it, but there's a vital flow of facts that we've got to repeat and establish, no matter how simple they are in our hearing. He died on that cross. But again, the Bible tells us, a way back in the book of Deuteronomy, that in chapter 21, verse 22, that the person who dies on the cross, they must not be left there on the tree overnight. They must not be left there because they're condemned. They've got to be buried. And so the Lord indeed was buried. He wasn't buried. The intentions were to put the Lord into just an unknown pauper's grave. He made the wicked, the grave with the wicked in his death, we're told in Isaiah 53. That simply means that it was their intentions just to get rid of him, put him out, bury him anywhere convenient. But instead, we're told he was buried with the rich in his death. He was given a sepulchre and a tomb of some standing and reputation. He was buried there, and the stone was laid across the front of it. There were witnesses in abundance of where he was laid. Even the chief priests, we are told, they were concerned about what the Lord himself had said, that he made a claim that on the third day he would rise again. And they didn't want the disciples to come and to steal the body. They never believed he was going to rise, but they could steal the body and at least make the claim that the grave was empty and the Lord had risen. And so these chief priests, these spiritual leaders, wanted to make it secure, seal it. Not just simply to seal the stone, but place a guard at the front of it. So there's plenty and abundant evidence that the Lord died. Even the spear that was put into his side by that soldier, out came water and blood. There we have the water around the heart, the myocardium, the blood of the heart. He died, plain and simple. It wasn't a swooning, it wasn't a fainting. He died. And he was buried. Like we say, it might sound so trivial, unnecessary to say it, but it is part of the narrative, and it's part of this passage. Our Lord said, it is finished. He was in control. He was in control of what was happening. It was perfect. It was complete. And so he died. He was buried. So what happens next? We have the intervention of the Sabbath day, the day of rest for the Jewish nation. And the next morning we have them coming, this group of women, early. They came just simply to see the sepulchre. That's all we're told. But when they came, there they saw an angel. And the angel had removed the stone from the door and the gate and the opening, whatever you say it, of the sepulchre. And it's quite a simple thing to say it, but it's astonishing when we say it. He did not take that stone away to let Jesus out. He took that stone away to let the woman see in. The sepulchre was empty. And from that point onwards, we can see then the activity of the Father. We have there, particularly in the book of Romans, an important statement of his intentions, of what he did and why he did it. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. This is what the Father has done. He has declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How did he make that declaration? By the resurrection from the dead. Here is the Father's bold intervention into the history of the world. He's telling the world that he's pleased with the work of his Son. He's verifying the claims of the Son and all that he's done acceptable in his sight. The Lord Jesus Christ is now the one endued with power, having overcome death and having overcome sin and giving forgiveness. And what he was to these disciples and to these people in the church of the first century, he is to us today still. He's the one who can set the prisoner free. He's the one who can take the darkness away and give light. He's the one that can take away all the burden that crushes us in our conscience. And he can give us joy and peace through sins forgiven by his death on the cross. What was happening at the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What was happening? Let me just say three simple things. The first and the most important one we've already mentioned and said it. Here was God the Father putting his seal of approval, his acceptance on what God the Son has done. We've said it, he's the sacrificial lamb. He's come and he's given his life for the sins of his people, the just for the unjust, offering himself, taking the cup, standing in the place of his own. He has been responsible, has taken responsibility right down on a personal level for my sin, for yours, if you believe and are a Christian this morning. He's taken responsibility for that. But how do I know that it's acceptable? How am I sure that what he's done will stand me in good stead? How robust is what he says and what he's done? The sinner is looking for assurance that all is well. The sinner is looking for something that he can hold on to, that he can stand on, that he can boast of. We're told, yes, that's the gospel. Yes, but the question comes back, how do I know that it's acceptable to God the Father? The burden is too great. The consequences are far, far reaching. Eternity stares me in the face. How do I know? And we come back to that passage in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. God has declared that he's well pleased in the work of his Son. God's seal of approval goes upon it by raising him from the dead. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to go out and to meet with God on behalf of God's people in the temple area alone with God. There was the 10 canvases, there was the inner sanctuary, that inner sanctum where the high priest entered in to speak with God on behalf of his people. And this was an area that was set aside from all the others. And in that area, every family was at the door of their tent, watching, waiting, looking. Will God accept the high priest as he comes that day, acting on behalf of his people? And the high priest wore a robe. Around the bottom of the robe, there were little bells. And they waited and they listened. Because when the high priest were coming out, his feet would kick against the bottom hem of that garment and they would hear the bells ringing. And they knew then he was alive. God accepted. God was pleased with what had been done by the high priest that day on behalf of his people. So it is with the resurrection. God is declaring to all, well pleased with the work of his Son. And this is the source, the great source of joy in the Christian message. The work has been finished. Jesus says that. And God the Father is saying the work is accepted by his resurrection from the dead. He came. He came into this world to the work of the Father who sent him. He was always called the Son of Man, the Man of Sorrows and such like. But when it came towards the end of his life in John chapter 17, in the very first verse, he tells us he is going to glorify his Father. And how is he going to glorify the Father? He is going to highlight the wisdom, the perfection of planning, the grace and the mercy, the intentions of God from all eternity. There is Jesus Christ going to show to all people who have understanding and sight and sensitivity. There he's going to show and display this wonderful work of salvation. And he's going to do it. And the Father is pleased with it. The approval has gone out. The approval of heaven. The work of Christ upon the earth. And there's something we can put in there for their own encouragement. There we have we have established the reputation of God, or we have strengthened the reputation of God. Because God says, states a fact, in the gospel it tells us that God raised Christ from the dead. That's what the gospel tells us. But if that hasn't happened, then the gospel is guilty of misrepresenting God. But God had done that exactly as he said he would. There is there the trustworthiness, the reputation of God is set for us. This book in our hands is true. We can rely upon it and what it says. And there's not one defect in it. There are so many things it says, to be sure, yes. The promises of God's word are so great, so hard to take in. The prospects that God's word holds for us baffles us. The power of God's display on behalf of his people, we can hardly imagine it. But that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we are told is the same power that is operating in the life of God's people. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, what is he wanting? His prayer there is that I might know him. He wants to know more and more of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want my life to be changed into his likeness. I want my life to be more and more in service of him. And the change can only be brought about in him and with us as we live day after day underneath the application of that tremendous display of power when Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, there it is, the seal upon the work of Christ. There it is, the reputation of God the Father. One last thought before we close. We also have here the effect upon the Christian. Think of these disciples for a moment. They were beaten, broken, dispirited at the cross. They couldn't make sense of it. They were like a sword that had been raised against the shepherd and the sheep had been scattered, we're told. They just could not understand what was happening despite the Lord telling them time after time after time. They were sad. Their life's purpose had been lost. They were there, we're told in John 21, they were contemplating going back to their old occupation of fishing and going out to sea in boats. They were disheartened people. But it's not long before we see them being changed. And they were going here and there preaching the gospel. They faced opposition and they were prepared to take that opposition on. And they were prepared even to go to prison. And some to lay down their life for what they preached and made known. What was it that they spoke about? What was it that gave them such power? They weren't intimidated. They weren't silent. They had something in their bones. They knew that Jesus Christ was alive. They had that strength. And there was something about the peace of heaven, the gift of God. There was something about the joy that Jesus Christ gives to everyone who believes him. There was something about that joy they felt in themselves. But a joy that radiated out to others also. Jesus Christ is alive. And he's dealt with my sin. And he's given me forgiveness and peace. And he's given me this joy. Death is a terror to those who do not know any comfort. Death is approaching day after day to every one of us. And how are we going to find rest and where are we going to find hope? We can do so only by the way these disciples and every believer since has found it. He invites us to come to himself. He invites us to come and to know something of that grace and that power that can scatter darkness and lift sorrow. We have a guilt upon our, a weight upon our conscience. We have a problem in our lives. But Jesus Christ can give us peace in our soul and remove fear and terror from our lives. He can give us, indeed, he can give us this joy. Oh yes. There can be sorrow and there will be sorrow when we're aware of that guilt that we've caught and we're carrying. when we're aware that we're dealing with a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, we can be aware of these qualities and these characteristics of God, and they can cast us down profoundly, just as these disciples were cast down at the cross. But these very same qualities of casting us down, these very same qualities can boost us and give us joy. The qualities of God's holiness and justice and righteousness. God has dealt with my sin without compromising these qualities of his character. Despite these sins, he has still remained the same of who he is and what he is. My sin has been fully and completely dealt with. God, Jesus Christ, has taken the wrath and paid the penalty. It is all finished. And so therefore, because it has been dealt with according to God's standards of holiness and justice, there is therefore a joy, a confidence with the Christian that I and every other believer, we will never, ever, ever have to confront these things ourselves. There is a joy that is independent of the world. There is a joy that is derived and has its source, as we were told a moment ago, in that cross and what Jesus Christ has done there for his people. It's a joy the world cannot give, and that's why the world cannot understand, and that's why they criticize us the way they do. The joy the world cannot give, but equally the joy the world cannot take away. We were singing there a moment ago in Psalm 16 of the way in which in verse 8 there the psalmist is conscious of God's presence with him. And because God is present with him, his heart is glad and joy shall be expressed and my flesh in confidence shall rest. What is that speaking about except that forgiveness and that gift that is given by Jesus Christ to as many as trust in him? How is that sin going to be dealt with? It is going to be dealt with by being hid from his face, covered by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. There, as we trust in him and as we take the Easter message, not only of his death and what it was achieving, but his resurrection and what it was saying, that God is pleased with that work of the cross. There we have a message that addresses my soul and yours, that promises and holds out to us a lasting joy, a deep peace, a spiritual hope, all coming from that cross of Calvary and the one who died on it, was buried, but rose victorious over sin and over death. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our gracious and heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in him we come before thee at this time and ask that thou wouldst look down upon us, a gathering of thy people, and bless to our souls what we've heard from thyself this morning. It might be fresh, it might be new, but Lord, we pray that thou wouldst make it effective to all of us, permanently staying with us, to think over and to reflect upon when we go our separate ways this morning, so that every one of us might be able to say that here today we have met with thyself and we have heard what thou hast to say to us. In thy grace deal with us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We close by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we're going to break in to sing from verse 8. 51 and at verse 8, and again, just as we read it, to think of its application to what we've been just saying a moment ago. Verse 8, of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. There we have surely the sorrow and the joy put together in one simple verse. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. And then these words, restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. Psalm 51, 8 through 13, of gladness and of joyfulness. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.